Now, this evening, we will be looking again at the epistle of Timothy to Timothy, Paul's epistle to Timothy, and we will be looking at chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the text this evening is verses 18 to the end of the chapter, 18 to 20. This is the word of God. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previous made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let us come to the Lord again in prayer. O Lord, we ask that you will reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in his will as well, that we'll be encouraged in our daily fight, that we will be looking at the words that Paul gave Timothy, and that we will apply the truths that you have given to us as well in this letter given so long ago. We ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, those of you who may have been in the military would, I'm sure, agree with me that it is very difficult to be involved in long-term warfare. If we think about historic battles, for instance, the Second World War, or the First World War, maybe even as a better example, where men were sitting in trenches for months, or some even years at a time, that they were in the cold, in the rain, constantly bombarded, that there often was seemingly little hope. And in circumstances like that, people tend to get discouraged. You get tired, you get exposed to the weather like that, drains you. And it's easy then to come to a point that you just want to give up. So it has an influence then on your preparedness and how to fight. It has an influence on your willingness to fight, that you come at a point that you say, this is enough, I want to get out of here. That I just want to leave it all behind and go hide somewhere where we can be safe and where we are out of that situation, which is usually extremely stressful, that we want to escape from that. We see in these few verses a little glimpse of that as well. As I've mentioned before, this letter that was written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul was written to a younger pastor who was having significant problems there with false teachers in the congregation. And one can imagine the stress and the hardship that he had to constantly having to refute these falsehoods that he had to deal with. And that gets tiring. Paul is specifically in these verses using military language because it is truly a battle that he had to fight. And that it was a fight that he had to fight for an extended period of time. But we also have to remember that our own lives as believers is a life of warfare. Right from the very beginning, when we repent of our sins, when we come to him, we fight. We fight the devil. We fight our own flesh. We fight the world. It is a battle to just go forward. And it's a battle that we just cannot afford to lose. It's not something that we can say, okay, well, I'm done. I'm putting my weapon down. I'm going to go lie in the bungalow and sleep. That's not how it works. This is a battle that carries on until the last day of our life, till we blow out our last breath. So this is a message that Paul is giving Timothy as an encouragement. The verses before that he was pointing us to his own salvation, the wonders that God worked in his life and turning his life, and that he was given that grace, that he is now a soldier for Christ, so to speak, going on in battle as a missionary, and that he then, in verse 17, pointed to the one who has conquered already, who has conquered death, who has conquered sin, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, because he has already won. And it is in his shadow, under his protection, that Paul has been going forth, and that Timothy then also is given the charge to go forward in battle. So the theme of this text this evening is Paul's instruction is to defend, or Paul's instruction to Timothy is to defend himself and the church. Timothy is to defend himself and the church. And it is truly, as we will see, a battle, a war that he is involved in to do that. And we look at it under two headings. We will see, firstly, the battle of faith and conscience in verses 18, the first bit of verse 19. And then the second point would be a battle for the purity of the church. We would see in the latter half of verse 19 and verse 20. So here the charge that Paul is given, the command, so to speak, then, that Timothy is receiving. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now we have to remember the context then also here. This is an older brother. Timothy is really, was probably under his mentorship, that he was raised in the faith. Paul talks about him in verse 2 there, Timothy, my true child in the faith. That he was one that was nurtured by Paul, that he was instructed in these things. Paul was an academic amongst others. He was well learned in the Word of God in the Old Testament. And then he also had a good understanding revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the application of the Old Testament. And this is what he told Timothy. You have to remember that the New Testament was not established at this time. This is part of the establishment of the New Testament that we read in these letters then. He's a true child in faith. This is a man who loves this young man and seeks the best for him. Seeks to encourage him like a father would be with a son who is struggling with a certain problem, that he may be maybe struggling with schoolwork or struggling with a problem that's something broken that he needs to fix. This is a father or brother that comes alongside and just encourages him, seeks him to continue, seek him to not give up what he is doing, because what he is doing is right. But Paul then points to something that is very significant here. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now first, when we read about prophecies, we need to understand what a prophet is. Now in the common culture, when we think about a prophet, people tend to think of someone that only predicts the future. And yes, it is to an extent that's true, especially when we read the Old Testament prophets. There's a lot of material there that we see future events predicted. But that is not really the whole extent of it. Moses was called a prophet. And even as far back, if we look at Genesis chapter 20, that Abraham was called a prophet. We don't have vast amounts of predictive material that they have written down. So what does it mean? There was also Aaron who was called the prophet of Moses. So in other words, what we can understand about these things is that a prophet is not necessarily speaking of something just in the future, but he is a mouthpiece or a messenger, so to speak, then, of the one who has sent him. And we have to understand then also with the background of that. And Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has three offices. The office of a king, which we talked about last week. He has the prophet, the office of a prophet and the prophet of a priest. So in that we see also in the church how that is applied, as the pastor is having that office of a prophet then, speaking as a mouthpiece for God then, for the as he was ordained. And this is what he's focusing to here. This prophecy that's talked about here, if we read later in this book, in chapter 4, verse 14, we get an understanding of what he's referring to here. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So he's looking back to Timothy's ordination, that he was set aside, he was chosen, that God himself has given this man the preparation and the laying on of hands to give him that authority then to preach the word, to give the prophecy, to be the mouthpiece of God that he is then to submit to the tasks that he have there. But we have to remember then as well, there is an emphasis on spiritual gifts. He had to be spiritually prepared. He had to be well-versed, at least. He had to have a good knowledge of the Bible, but he had to have a good faith as well, a strong faith. He had to be able to refute these errors and heresies. He had to be able also to be, as in the kingly office, rule the church, as the ruling elders do, even in this congregation. That they have that office that is given to them as a ruling elder, as the office of a king under the Lord Jesus Christ, as a shepherd under the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says that he is to wage the good warfare, and by them, the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Again, in a word study, if you look at the word that is used in Greek that is translated as good here, it's a good warfare. It could also be translated as a noble warfare or an excellent warfare. Those are synonyms that are used in translating in this word. So it is the most excellent warfare that we actually can think about, because it is a warfare that has eternal consequences. It is a warfare that we just cannot stop. It is good, yes, but it is excellent. It is a warfare that is well worth dying for, the right cause that Timothy is given here. And we apply this also then to elders and deacons. It's not only applicable to a pastor, but specifically to elders and deacons. Just as Timothy was ordained to do this specific work, the elders and deacons are ordained to do the work that they are given. And they are to do it faithfully. They are to, we and the rest of us have to submit to that. The rest of us have to deal with it. And even when we think about who Timothy was, he was young. He probably wasn't very as well versed or well learned as Paul was. There's no indication of that. So he was a man who was still learning. He wasn't fully learned. But he was given that task. And Paul has given that task, or has reminded him here of that task, that he has to submit to that which he was, that he submitted by covenant then, that he made an oath to do, as we do in this church as well, this denomination. There is an oath that office bearers have to make, that we are to do what we are called to do. So in other words, Timothy, you have it. You have everything that you need. You need to preach the gospel. You need to continue. Fight these heresies. Fight these false teachers. Don't keep quiet. Go for it. That's what he's saying to him. Encourage him to give what is necessary then to protect the church, to protect the flock. But it says specifically here that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now that is also quite important if we think about what is meant by that as undergirding this call of an office that he has there. If we think about that he has to keep faith, you cannot lose faith, you cannot let that slip by. In other words, what he's telling you, don't get discouraged. Discouragement is a major danger in the life of any believer, but particularly for office bearers. Don't get discouraged, because discouragement leads to all kinds of different sins. But we are saying when we are discouraged that, well, the Lord is not really listening to what I'm saying. He's allowing all these things happening to me. He's not caring really all that much for me. So therefore, I can just carry on in doing things that he may dislike. That's the danger of discouragement. That's a danger of taking our eyes off Christ, taking our eyes off God and his faithfulness, his goodness. And remember, as I said this morning as well, these things are there for us. For these hardships that we fight are there for us to strengthen our faith. It's not there for just that he is cruel over to do these things. No, he is there to help us through these things, through these struggles that we have. So we have to keep on looking to him and not get discouraged at the things that are thrown against us in the world. So keep your eyes up. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says here, holding faith and a good conscience. Now that is also very important. I've mentioned before that we are to seek a conscience that is soft. Conscience that is tender, but it has to be according to what the Word says, according to what the Bible says, according to what we are instructed by God himself. That way we then seek to be more submissive to him, to seek be more obedient to him, to seek to do his will, and that is for our own benefit. But like anything else we find in the world, there are other things that may give us a conscience that is false, that we are not to submit to. One example that I can maybe mention is in our current day and age that I had once a bearded man who insisted that I call him a woman. The Lord has in his word revealed that there's only men and women. There is nothing like a man that is to be called a woman or a woman to be called a man. I cannot, my conscience cannot be bound to someone who is confused, who has been deceived in their own view of themselves. In other words, I cannot be forced in good conscience to submit to that. We are to always judge these things according to what the Scripture says, that we always have to do to look at these things through the lens of the judgments that we see in Scriptures. What does God say about these things? And according to that, we are then to look at our own conscience, submit to those things that God has told us that we are to submit to. But Paul also then, in the second point we look at tonight, points us to a battle for the purity of the church. And he points to two specific people here. In verse 19, where he says, "Thereby rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." He turns now to those who did not listen to his instruction. Those who did not listen to what Paul has taught them of the goodness and the greatness of God, his salvation, his grace, his mercy. These people, these men that he pointed out here, that were blasphemers, that they were soiling the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, that he is pointing to them and what is happening to them and what has been done, rejected, and their faith shipwrecked, rejected, the truth and believed falsehoods, building a house on sand instead of building a house on the rock. And then it is called shipwrecked. Now, if we think about the context, then also what happened or where this was, Ephesus was a harbor city. It was a city where there was trade that was across the Mediterranean Sea. They used wooden ships that were unsturdy, to say the least. And that place was also well known for violent storms that we read about. Even Paul himself was in a shipwreck on that in that Mediterranean Sea. So when these people, these first people who read these letters, read what they said of a shipwreck, it would have had a very different effect on them than it would have had on us right now. Because if we think about what it is, someone with a wooden ship like that, when they are shipwrecked, it means really that it is almost certain death. Either violently by something that hits them, or a drowning, a horrible death. They would have understood this is not something we play with. This is not just by rejecting the truth, by rejecting the things that is instructed to us in the Bible and grabbing hold of these falsehoods is deadly, in other words. As Paul was saying to us, it would be equivalent to us to say that those who are rejecting these things, these instructions, that they are in a plane crash, which in our time is almost also then deadly. It is not something that we can play with. We have to be very careful of that. But we see a case of church discipline here, in other words, when we talk about these two men. These two men blaspheme God. We do not really know much about them. We know about Himenaeus, that most likely was one that taught that the resurrection has already taken place by the time of Paul, which, well, it is a ridiculous claim. It hasn't happened yet. So he was teaching falsehood, and Alexander as well, these two men most likely were leaders in the church as well. They may have been officers. We do not know much about it. And we saw that Paul says that they shipwrecked their faith. But we also read in Acts chapter 20 that there would be fierce wolves that would arise in the church. In other words, these may have been some of the men who may have caused great damage to the church itself. So that is not only in their own lives that this is deadly for them, but also very damaging to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is something that is to be taken very, very important, as a very important matter, is church discipline. If we look at the Belgic Confession, one of the wonderful confessions out of the time of the Reformation, we will see that they name three marks of a true church. We would call the faithful preaching of the gospel. They would also, for a second requirement, that would be the application faithfully according to the biblical instruction of the sacraments. But the third essential of a true church, they would say, is a biblical application of church discipline. And that is very important. In other words, then, if we look at what is actually done in church discipline, I alluded to this last week, what it is. It has to do with the glory of Christ. I named already that these men were soiling the name of Christ. They were blaspheming. In other words, when church discipline is done, that is for a vindication of the name of Christ. It is for His glory, for his name to be restored amongst His people and the world. It is for the protection of the church, that those who are teaching falsehoods cannot be just allowed to do that. It causes great damage. Divisions and fights and deceptions are all results of that. But it also is for the repentance of the sinner, and we do see that in in these verses as well, that he said, I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That is for their instruction, that they need to turn away from these things that they have been doing, that they have to come back, that they have to accept the truth, and that they have to seek what God has instructed them, or what Paul has instructed them also in his own instructions. So what does church discipline look like? That's always something that people struggle with, I found. But our Lord Jesus Christ has given that for us as well, in the way that we are to do that. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it's actually very simple if we think about it. It is for these purposes that I just mentioned, but we see in the Lord Jesus Christ's words some specifics that he lifts out and some specific applications then of how it is done. Matthew 18, verses 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So in other words, if it's someone who sinned and it's only you or maybe one or two other people, we don't go trumpet it out to the whole world what he has done or she has done. You go to the person, sister, brother, you have done this, that this is a sin that you committed. Please repent. Go gently. Go just inform them of that. But then it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. There is the goal for it. You seek to bring that person back. You seek reconciliation. You seek peace, in other words, with those who have sinned, maybe even against you. But then the second step is what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. But if he does not listen to you, you take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Take a mature Christian with you. Maybe one, maybe two. Someone who is already well established in their understanding of the Bible. Not necessarily a church officer at this point. But say, take someone who can be a witness, just a trustworthy witness. And you say the same thing. You just gently go to the person and confront them with their sin. To seek them, to call them back. That is what we are to seek to do. But then the third step, when the heart is hardened, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's excommunication. When someone refuses to listen to the calls to repentance, can they really be called Christians? Can they really be then called a brother or a sister? So that is what we are to look at this. This is in the case of a private sin, but in a public sin we generally accept that the elders will already be involved then. If it's openly known to the world, they will immediately get involved. But it is also good for us as believers to pray for them, to just gently talk to them. Remember the purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ gives here is to bring them back, to be reconciled. And that is, we can see that Paul here says also that there must have been some care for these sinners that he had. He handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, that they can stop their sin and they can be restored. And this, I'm always have to be mindful of the act of church discipline as we read about here in Matthew chapter 18, is a work of love. It is a work of love that is to be done. Church discipline is not taking a baseball bat and hitting someone over the head. It is for the purpose of God's glory, for the person who is sinning, for the church and for its good, for the peace in the church, which is so important to us. But we do see that it is not always taken seriously. I myself grew up in a church that decades ago it was very faithful. But this very matter was neglected. The result is today Even this church, which has had a wonderful name at one time, a Reformed church in name, today they are even ordaining homosexuals as elders and pastors. That are deceiving people. That they are themselves are deceived, that this was not stopped, that they didn't listen to the instruction that Paul has given here. And that they are deceiving people, and that they are bringing great division even into the church. That is the result of that. So that is the reason why I'm saying also that church discipline is of crucial importance. We have to be mindful of that. But I mentioned that it is done in this format. But it doesn't begin where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to confront someone else. It begins with you and with me in our own prayer closet, reading our Bibles with the purpose of being instructed, learning who God is, learning what He wants us to know, and how we are to be more obedient. In other words, we talked about this morning as one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We are to be self-controlled according to what the Scripture says. We are to apply these things to our lives. When we see something that points us out to our own sin, we have to repent. So church discipline really starts with me and my heart. It doesn't start with someone else, it starts with me. That's how we are to look at it. It starts with my own relationship with God. It starts with my devotion to be God's follower and to seek to be one who is a disciple of His, who follows Him in the ways that He has instructed us. So in other words, it is just simple obedience that we are to walk in His footsteps and do as He has instructed us in all our whole lives. So it is a crucial thing, and when we think about it then in the context of our own warfare, our life as a Christian doesn't stand still. There are various influences day by day that we are challenged, we are tempted, that we so easily can fall into sin if we are not careful. And these are battles that can wear us out, that can be very harmful to us. And you think about a situation like you live in a world that you have to work with unbelievers, and they may challenge you in various ways. How do you respond to that? How do you resist temptation? How do you show that you are a follower of Christ? That is difficult. I understand that. But we have to be looking at what God has given us, what Paul has written down for us here then in these verses. And that we are to do as Paul told Timothy. That we have to fight this good warfare. We have to fight this excellent warfare. That we have to put these other things that may pull us away from it, put it out of our lives, and that we will follow Christ. He is the King, as I mentioned last week. He is the King going forth on His white horse, and we are following Him. He is fighting the war, He is conquering, and we are the ones who get the benefit from His battles. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again that we have these instructions, that these words that Paul has given to Timothy, that we should also be strengthened by them, that we have to fight this battle of eternal consequence. We ask that we will be that You instill in us again and again the importance of that we have to be faithful, that we have to be a follower of Christ in every aspect of our lives. We ask that in His name. Amen.